In Romans chapters 1 to 4, Paul has been doing a number of things. He's been describing why Jesus Christ had to come, why Jesus Christ had to die, and how it was that Jesus Christ was raised again on the third day. Paul has described it in Romans 1 as the gospel of God. And then in Romans 1, verses 16 to 17, he gives us the manifesto of the book, or the mission statement of the book, or the thesis of the book. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who would believe. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And then into Romans chapter 2, Paul says that mankind have absolutely no ability to save themselves by keeping the law. He describes our lostness, our state of helplessness, and he reflects on the Torah, you could say, the first five books of the Bible, and while they are a wonderful set of books, not one of us can save ourselves by keeping all the things that it says in those books. And then into Romans chapter 3, he starts to reveal to us about the way we can be saved, about how a man or a woman can be made right with God, about how we can experience true salvation, about how we can close our eyes in this world and open them in the next through the righteousness that comes through faith. And then in chapter 4, Paul's taking up this theme again of faith. He wants to hammer it home in our heads and our hearts that we are saved by faith. So really in Romans 1 to 4, there's been this marked contrast between man's inability to save themselves by keeping the law, and yet how true salvation is found by faith. I read this story, which I find helpful. Think about the similarities and differences between the typewriter and the computer. Now, some of you are maybe not old enough to remember the typewriter, but some of you remember it well. The technology and idea of a typewriter was eventually developed into an electronic, faster, and far more complex computer that does word processing. But when typing on a computer, we realize that we are still using the old manual typewriter's technology. Further, we realize that the computer far transcends a typewriter. Everything that a typewriter wanted to be when it was a little boy and more is now found in the computer. And this compares to the law and the gospel. Everything the law wanted to be when it was young, as it was revealed to Moses, is now found in Jesus Christ and the life of the Spirit. Therefore, when a Christian lives in the Spirit and under Christ, that Christian is not living contrary to the law, but is living in fulfillment of the law. It is for this very reason that life lived under the law is wrong. Think about when the computer age arrived. Some of you remember that at work, don't you? What's that thing doing on my desk? Get it out of here. When the computer age arrived, we put away our manual typewriters because they belonged to the former era. And Paul's critique of some of the Jews in the church at Rome is that they are typing on manual typewriters after computers have arrived on the desk. He calls them to put away the manual typewriters, but in putting them away, we don't destroy them. Why? We fulfill them by typing on the computers. Every maneuver on a computer is the final hope of the manual typewriter. That's what Paul is saying about the law in Romans 1 to 4. He said it was all there pointing forward. It was a wonderful thing, but in itself it was pointing forward to that which was going to come, which was so much greater than that which was before them. He says, don't throw away the law, but actually look at what it was pointing to and the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. And so the question is, in Romans 4, what do we find in the law? What do we find there? We find the God of promise. We find the God of promise. And we find our theme for this morning as we make this transition into what God promises, he delivers. In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as God is speaking to his covenant people, he is speaking to them in that moment, but he's also speaking about one who was going to come, a Messiah that was going to come, one from the lineage of Abraham was going to come and fulfill all that God had said to Father Abraham. And so in the law, in this old typewriter, there were many wonderful promises, but the ultimate thing that revealed was the God of promise. The God who was there in the days of the typewriter would be the God who would be there in the days of the computer. And he will bring them all together. What Romans 4, the second half, teaches us is that what God promises in his word or in his law, he delivers. It's nothing about what man can do. It's about what he will do. What God promises, he delivers. And you say, what has he promised? Well, let's dive into it. He promises, firstly, there's only 2 points this morning, that he delivers all believers by faith and not the law. This is his promise. From Genesis to Revelation, he promises that he delivers all believers by faith, not by the law. Look at what it says in the text, verse 13. And let's think about the church at Rome again. Again, it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And some of the old Jewish believers might still really have been struggling, and they say, oh, but Paul, you've got to deal with Abraham. Abraham got saved by keeping the law. And they might have just been sitting there in church maybe with their arms folded and going, right, Paul, when are you going to deal with Abraham? And so he does. Look at verse 13. For it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world. That would have been shocking. If they could have protested verbally and orally, they might have done it. What are you talking about, Paul? Sure, we know that Abraham is the father of those that are keeping the law. He was the big law keeper. There's Abraham and Moses, the great patriarchs in the Israelite religion. What are you talking about, Paul? So Paul says, in a scandalous way, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now think about it logically. If you think about the chronology of when all these things happened in the Old Testament, it was about 430 years after God spoke to Abram that God gave Moses the law. So you have Abraham way back in Genesis 11 and 12. He was an idol worshiper. He didn't love God. And so God came and spoke to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called Abraham out of his idol worship to be a follower of God 430 years before Moses will come along. And then Moses comes along, and God calls Moses out from, do you remember his story? God was shaping Moses from his background in the Exodus. And he called Moses up the mountain to give them the law. Abraham didn't have it way back here in Genesis 12. So how was he saved? Logically, Paul said, it's not through the law. Since by faith. It's always been by faith. Because what God promises, he delivers. You say, what did he promise Abraham? Well, he promised him, firstly, the nations. Look at, or listen to it, just Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. God speaks to Abram. I will make you. Listen to the language that refers to God and God's work. Genesis 12, verse 2, about the nations. I will make you, Abram, into a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. He then spoke to Abram about the land. Genesis 3, verse 15. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Who would we find the medium of blessing? Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, was this by works? Or was this by God? What did Abram have to do? He had to receive it by faith. All these promises that God made to him in Genesis 11, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, what Abraham had to do was receive them by faith. Not by the law. We read about them in the law. We take encouragement about them from the law. But he received them by faith. And so Paul continues on this theme and he teases it out He says it wasn't by the law. Look at the second part of verse 13. But through the righteousness that comes by faith. Some of you know that little song. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. How could that be? Because it wasn't by law, but by faith. Faith back in Genesis 12. Faith in 2017. And Paul puts his arms around this teaching in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, reflecting again the typewriter and the computer analogy. Galatians 3, verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Listen to that. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Again, the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. How do you become a Christian this morning? You walk in here and you say, I'm not good enough for church. I could never keep all those laws and requirements. One person to me said recently, John, if I came near the front of the door of your church, you would burn. I said, look, the health and safety regulations are very good. But that was the heart that they felt as they thought about coming to church. They could never be a law keeper. They could never fully obey God perfectly. And I said, great, join the party. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. In order to be saved, you need to be a sinner. How do you receive salvation? You accept it by faith. It's always been by faith. Why? Because the law will lead to destruction outside of faith. Verse 14. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless. This Roman church is split. There's a lot of Jews over here. And there's a lot of Gentiles over here. And if they followed the pure Jewish teaching and all the laws that the Jewish people made up, in addition to the biblical laws, then the Gentiles would never have got in. So as Paul writes to this Roman church and he tells them about what Jesus Christ has done, he's saying, if you followed the pure Jewish teaching that added all these laws in addition to the laws of God, the Gentiles can't come in, but the difference is the Gentiles are now in. They've been grafted in. So it wasn't through the law that you were saved, but it was through grace. For those who depend on the law, if they're heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. Because, verse 15, the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. One writer had this pithy statement and said this, faith is believing in God's work. The law is seeking to do your own work. Faith is believing in God's work. The law, following the law, is seeking to do your own work. So then they might have said, okay, Paul, some of the Jews are having a difficult day in this moment in church as this letter's being read out. Paul answers another rhetorical question about receiving this by faith. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, summing up a lot of what he's saying in chapter 4, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. I read a helpful story about a train rumbling into the station with warning bells clanging. And the doors open and the uniformed conductor steps out and you climb on board and you find your way to a seat. When you look around the car, you see tickets clipped on the top of occupied seats, paid for with their hard-earned money. Those tickets displayed at each seat are the special concern of the conductor who walks through the car to punch tickets and confirm that you paid for the right to take this train. If the conductor finds you without a ticket, you will either pay on the spot or be escorted off the train at the next stop. to ride this train, what matters is the fact that you've paid for your ticket. Paul would say that's a righteousness by works or by human effort. But is there another train? God's train. God's train pulls into the station, warning bells clanging. The doors open and the conductor steps out. Masses of people get on board and find their seats, for most of everyone wants to ride this train to the city where people never die. Eventually, the conductor walks through the train to see if everyone belongs on board. But on this train, the conductor is not looking for tickets clipped to the top of the seats. In fact, anyone who tries to pay for the right to be on the train will be escorted promptly from the train at the very next stop. No one can earn the right to be on this train. What the conductor looks for as he walks seat by seat through this train is the penniless people he knows by name. The people who are his friends and who completely lack the means to pay. These poverty-stricken people climb on board with only one hope. They believe in the generosity of their conductor friend. And these are the two trains that Paul has put before us in the letter of Romans. There's this train that people are trying to get to heaven on by their own works, their own righteousness, their own achievements, their own religiosity. And then he presents this beautiful, this glorious train where it's free to get on. And the only thing you need to do is take that step of faith onto this train where you realize that the journey has been accomplished by Christ and his work alone. And that's why Paul says here in verse 16, so that it may be by grace. What is grace? It's charisma. It's a gift. What is a gift? A gift of that which is given and received by faith. If you're a Christian this morning, perhaps there was a time when you got onto the grace train. You realized you needed it for salvation, but as you've tried to live your spiritual life, have you got onto the works train? You got saved on the grace train. You knew it was by faith, but then you've defaulted back as Paul or the writer to the Hebrews had to write to the Hebrew people and say, you can't then get onto the works-based train. It's by faith that you grow in your Christian life. Would that reflect where you're at this morning? If you're not a Christian, listen to what the Bible says about getting onto the grace train. There's this wonderful invitation in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah says, come. Come all who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Jesus speaking to the crowds, and he knew what was in the heart of all mankind. He says, come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. What would stop you coming this morning? Jesus says, come. It's by faith, through grace. But Paul will continue for one last time before he'll turn the corner in chapter 5. And he finishes verses 16 and 17 saying this, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Look at the words of verse 17. There's a work being done, but whose work is it? Look what it says in the text. There's a work being done, but whose work is it? Paul is quoting the words of Genesis. God speaking in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham, but you will be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. If you're a Christian this morning, do you know he made you a Christian? God did. God, being rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. Isn't that wonderful news? You were like Abraham or Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, an idol worshipper. You may have been a good boy or a good girl or a good man or a good woman, but you could never save yourself. And God called you. God moved in your heart because what he promises, he's the one that delivers. But there's a second point. There's only two this morning. He delivers all believers through resurrection power. He delivers all believers through faith, not in the law. But he delivers, secondly, all believers through resurrection power, because Abraham had a problem. He had no human hope. And you might have come here this morning as a Christian or a non-Christian and you feel hopeless. And you hear this stuff about faith and you say, Johnny, I need an illustration that will give me hope. Well, the Holy Spirit does it for us in this next section. Did Abraham actually experience the power of God in his life? Did he experience the promise-keeping power of God? Look at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. Notice the contrast that there has now been in this wonderful letter. Consider the contrast between what Paul has been saying about humanity and what he's now saying about Abraham. Humans ignored God, the Creator, in Romans 1, verse 20. We now find Abraham believing in God as Creator and Life-Giver in Romans 4, 17. Humans knew about God's power but didn't worship him in Romans 1, 20. But here Abraham recognizes God's power and trusts in him to use it, chapter 4, 21. Humans did not give the glory to God in Romans 1, 21. Abraham does give the glory to God in 4:20. Human beings dishonored their own bodies by worshiping beings that were not divine, Romans 1:24. But now Abraham, through worshiping the God who gives life, found that his own body regained its power, even though he was long past the age of fathering children. You see, George Mueller said this: faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. And yet God did something. Because what he promises, he is the one who delivers. They tried to do it their own way. Some of you know the story that they got a bit fed up. And Abraham went with Hagar. And they produced Ishmael. And do you know what Ishmael was? A works-based righteousness. And God wouldn't accept Ishmael as the heir of the nations. No, because it's what God promises is what he will deliver. It had to be God's way. It had to be God's timing. It had to be God's blessing. And so God does move. Look at the end of verse 18. And so Abraham became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. One writer said this: when Abraham and Sarah asked for the maternity unit, the hospital reception would have redirected them to the geriatric ward or the psychiatric ward when they insisted on maternity. What happened to them was a resurrection out of death. They had no ability. They had no capability. In their physical power, they were powerless. But what God had promised, he would deliver. They tried to do it through Ishmael. They tried to take it into their own hands. They tried to work their way up to this promise that God was offering. But what he promises, he's the one that will deliver. We receive it by faith. He tried to receive it by works for a limited time. How old was Abraham? Verse verse 19, the second part, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not, verse 20, waver through unbelief regarding, here it comes, the promise of God. But was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power. Who is it that gives us salvation? Who has the power? That God had the power. That God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, some of you know this story. What is crazy is that so much time elapses between the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 5 and the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 21 verse 2. I mean, there's what, about 6 or 7 chapters? We can't even read that on our own at night. It's too long. But in their time period, this is a long period of years waiting on the promise of God. And you come here this morning with a circumstance in your life and you say, does God really have the power? What he promises, he delivers. For some people, that promise is received on this earth and eternity. Some people receive it in eternity. Because what God promises, he delivers. And as he looks at our lives, he doesn't just look at this little vapor of our time here on earth, though I'm sure he does look at it. He looks at it as the Alpha and the Omega, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God who lives outside of time. And he looks on our finiteness, and he is the one working together a plan, because what he promises, he has to deliver, because he cannot deny himself. There was a marathon monk, if you can get that picture into your head. And it's amazing what some people do to try and earn God's favor. He was a Buddhist priest, nicknamed the marathon monk, and finished a 7-year, 24,800-mile journey in the mountains of Japan. It was intended to be a trek to enlightenment. Once a monk starts this journey, he must finish or kill himself, according to a press article. For the first 3 years, the pilgrim must rise at midnight for 100 consecutive days to pray and run 18 miles per day, stopping 250 times to pray along the way. During the next 2 years, he must up his schedule to 200 days. In the 5th year, the pilgrim must sit and chant mantras for 9 days without food, water, or sleep in a trial called to enter the temple. In the 6th year, he must walk 37.5 miles every day for 100 days. And in the 7th year, he must run 52.5 miles for 100 days, 18 miles for another 100 days, and then complete a 234-mile trek back to his home base. And even that's not enough for God. It's just not enough. And while we might admire this man's desire that he may have a zeal for God, it's not according to knowledge. It's by faith that this monk will be saved. It's by faith that we are saved. Because what God has promised to do with us, he is the one that will deliver it. And we receive it by faith, not by our own effort. And this is why Paul's starting to sum up for us. Look at what he says here in verses 22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And then these lovely words, please notice what it says in verse 23. Paul's now speaking to you. He has you in mind, because listen to the words. The words it was credited to him, or credited to Abraham, were written not for him alone. Oh, well, who else were they for, Paul? Look at verse 24. But also for us. In 2017 in Bangor, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Isn't this amazing? In this week, when we're reflecting on those that we have loved that have passed from this world into the next, how was it that they entered into the Lord's presence in these last days? Because in their spiritual account, God had credited righteousness. Nothing in their hands they could bring. They could simply cling to the cross. And so what has happened for us, if you're a Christian this morning, Jesus Christ, verse 25, as Paul turns the corner now into chapter 5. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Paul's using personal language here. He's perhaps no longer speaking just to the church at Rome specifically, but to us. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Dr. Robert Weber tells of a conversation he had on a plane. He said, "I was traveling on a plane a few years ago, and I was sitting next to the window reading a Christian book. And the man next to me, obviously from the Eastern Hemisphere, asked, 'Are you a religious man?' 'Well, funny you should say that. I am. And then we began talking. Middle of the conversation, I asked, 'Sir, can you give me a one-liner that captures the essence of what you believe and your faith?' Well, the man from the Eastern Hemisphere said, 'Well, we're all part of the problem, and we're all part of the solution.'" We talked about this one-liner, and after a while, I ventured to say, "Would you like a one-liner that captures the Christian faith?" "Sure," the man responded. He says, "I believe this," and I think this sums up Romans 1-4. "We are all part of the problem," and I would say that's Romans 1-2. But Romans 3-4, there is only one man who's been the solution, and his name is Jesus. Do you know him? What would stop you knowing him this morning? If you're a non-Christian, come to Christ this morning. Let him look at your life and credit your spiritual bankruptcy with his spiritual wealth. If you're a Christian here this morning and you're saying, "Johnny, my life's a wreck. I don't know where I've been. I've got caught in this downward spiral of sin." You know what? The song says, "Boldly I approach the throne of grace, and I receive mercy and find grace to help me in my time of need." Paul would say, I think, Romans 1-4, run to Christ, because what he promises, he delivers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be without hope without him. Father, would you help us afresh this morning to trust him with all our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways to acknowledge him. And in the midst of the valleys and the mountaintops of life, that he will make our paths straight. Father, we thank you for the great hope that we have in the gospel. That this world and all of its brokenness, as we've reflected on the last week, in the life of the church, in our local politics, in our wider politics, in our global politics, and Father, we just see brokenness. We see Romans 1 and 2 being played out so close to home and yet so far away from home. We thank you, our Father, that we can say this world is not our home, but that we look forward to that city like Abraham and Moses and the heroes of the faith, whose architect and whose builder is God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.